And if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 18. Now, I've been studying this book of Revelation for almost 2 years now. And I began by studying this book by examining the forest, if you will, looking at the big picture. But for the last couple of weeks, I felt like I was kind of getting lost among the trees. It wouldn't surprise me if some of you have felt that too. And I talked to a couple of you about this, about some of the stuff that I was wrestling with in my mind. And those of you that I talked to, all of you brought me back to the big picture, brought me back to the forest, if you will, the main thing that this book is all about. And I'm glad you reminded me that this book of Revelation was written to some people who are not far off, but the book of Revelation was written to people who were alive at the very time of its writing. And John wrote it to encourage them as they struggled to make sense of the world in which they lived. And so I took comfort in this truth. I took comfort in the fact that these things that are recorded here in the book of Revelation, these things that would take place soon, the things that would take place in the lives of the original recipients, these things that would take place really AD 70, I took some comfort in knowing that the principles that drove God to act in AD 70 are the same principles that are driving Him to act on behalf of His people today. You know, God doesn't change, does He? He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same is true regarding His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same. As John saw Jesus on the beach there in Revelation chapter 1, so is Jesus still today. Jesus is the living one. He died, and behold, He is alive forevermore. That's what Jesus said to John back in John chapter 1. The very same God who acted back then is the same God who acts now. The same principles that were in effect and by which God acted then are the same principles by which God acts now. Therefore, since Jesus sovereignly controlled all the events and all the battles going on back then to the praise and the glory of God the Father, so too, today He controls all the battles and the events that are going on to the praise of God the Father Almighty. So this book was a book of encouragement, not just to them, but also to us. And it's an encouragement to us precisely because Jesus did what He said He was going to do. That means He's also going to do the things He has promised to do, such as return and claim all His people for His own. Jesus won, Jesus wins, and Jesus is going to win, right? That's the message of Revelation. And it's not based upon some abstract theory, but it's based upon history. We can look back in history and see that God has acted just exactly as He said He was going to. Jesus really intervened, He really judged, and He really delivered. And so we find in this book of Revelation the encouragement to persevere, based not simply upon the words of Christ, but also upon the character of Christ. We find those both here in this book. So with all that said about the forest, if you will, let's look at a few of the trees. Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendor are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept, and they mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all the ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. This is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the privilege we have to worship you, to pray to you, but also to hear from you. Lord, we pray that you will take your words this morning and drive them deep into our heart. Lord, we pray that you will take the distractions of the world and drive them far from our mind. Lord, there are many things that weigh upon us. Lord, we pray that your word may be the weightier. Lord, we pray that we might hear from you. Open the eyes of our heart that we might see you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, seven teenagers were attacked by a grizzly bear in Alaska. They were on a 30-day camping trip as part of a survival trip. And on day 24, they came to a creek, a river that they had to cross. And so they began to make their way across the river in single file, calling out with a voice, "Humans are calling out," to make sure that if there were any bears in front of them, the bear would hear them and be scared off. Well, as they cross over this creek bed, suddenly a bear appears out of nowhere and begins to attack them. The authorities believe there was probably a cub nearby, which would explain its aggression. And then the reason the bear didn't flee is because the bear happened to be behind some rocks, kind of hidden from the voices of the kids as they approached. And then you also had the rumble and the noise of the waterfall. So the kids are walking across, and they are attacked by this bear. Four of the kids were mauled. A couple of them very, very seriously with punctured lungs. And one of the kids, Sam, begins to think, I'm going to die. This just can't be happening to me. And then this is a part of the story that really grabbed my attention. He said as he lay there being attacked by the bear, all he could think about was what he was going to lose. College, traveling, and life. You know, he's dying. Or he thinks he's dying. He's about to enter into his eternal destination, and the only thing that comes to his mind, the things that he is concerned about, are the worldly pleasures he's going to miss out on. That's a tragedy, isn't it? Well, Thursday, I read a story in the Tampa Bay Times that was just about the exact opposite of that story. It happened in the state of Washington. Dale was a 12-year-old boy, and he was going with his youth group to the beach. And they were playing there in the surf and in the waves. And suddenly, Dale got caught up in a riptide. Got sucked underwater. It took the rescuers 20 minutes to find him and to retrieve him and to bring him back to shore. And so you can imagine what had happened to him in those 20 minutes. He had stopped breathing. His heart had stopped beating. And they life-flighted him to the nearby children's hospital. And miraculously, they got his heart to start beating again. And his dad, and commenting on what was going on, he said, we were going to the hospital fully prepared to say goodbye to our son. So this happened on a Saturday. On that following Wednesday, again, miraculously, he was released from intensive care. And the doctors came to his parents and they said to him, well, you know, because he was without oxygen for so long, he will most likely have permanent brain damage. And he won't be the child that you knew a few days ago. And in response to this, Dale's mom said, we trust God no matter what. If he chooses to take Dale to heaven, if he still chooses that, then he is still good. And if he chooses to bless us and give us back our son, he is still good. What a remarkable faith, right? You see the difference between these two stories? One person, when facing death, considers all the stuff they're going to lose. The other person, when facing death, considers the goodness of God. That's the difference in our text this morning. There are two groups of people there. One group sees the downfall of Babylon and they consider their losses. The other group sees the downfall and considers the goodness of God. Now last week, I was trying to drive home the distinction between these two groups of people. And I was using language right out of the book of Revelation. One group is the dwellers on the earth, or those who dwell upon the earth. And the other is the group that came out of her, those who have been redeemed from the earth. Now, in case you forgot, let me remind you what this phrase, dwellers on earth, means. In the book of Revelation, it always means the same thing. It's a reference that distinguishes those who have not been saved. It's kind of a similar distinction, what Paul uses, of those who are, say, ruled by the flesh and those who are ruled by the Spirit. The dwellers on earth are those who are not Christians. They are not saved. Chapter 3, verse 10. I've got my verse list here also this morning, I think. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, those who dwell on earth will face the hour of trial. 6:10, the martyred saints under the altar are asking, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? 8:13, the angel cries, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth. 11:10, those who dwell upon the earth rejoice over the death of the two witnesses, because the two witnesses tormented them. And then in 13:8 and 17:8, those who dwell upon the earth are those who don't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And of course, there are more passages, more times this phrase is used, the dwellers of the earth. But I think you get the picture, right? This phrase, the dwellers of the earth, refers to those who belong not to God, but to Satan. And refers to those who have been deceived by Babylon. And it is these people that dwell upon the earth that we find today weeping over Babylon. Now, the language used to describe their weeping, their torment, it all comes from Ezekiel 27 and 28. Ezekiel 27 and 28 is a lament for the city of Tyre. Now, Tyre was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. At one point, even before the rise of Babylon, it was perhaps the greatest city on earth. You know, Tyre was located there on the Mediterranean Sea. And the people that lived there in Tyre made their living on the sea. They controlled all the commerce on the Mediterranean Sea. And so, by controlling all the commerce on the sea, what they basically did was they controlled the commerce in all of the known world. So it was a great city. And now John is using this language from Ezekiel, this lament over the city of Tyre, to describe the downfall of Babylon, to describe the downfall of the culture of sin, or the Babylonian prostitute, or the seducer of people. In Revelation's lament, these dwellers of earth have been divided into three camps. You probably picked up on that as I was reading it. There are several phrases that were used over and over again. There are three camps that capture this visual metaphor, if you will, of the influence and the seduction of Babylon. In verse 9, there are the kings of the earth. They're the kings of the earth, and they weep because Babylon was their ally. You know, if you allied yourself to a city, and that city was a strong and mighty city, you know what? That said something about you. That said you were a city that shouldn't be messed with. You know, think of the U.S.'s relationship to South Korea right now. Right? Now, South Korea, on its own, is a formidable foe if North Korea were to attack them. But if North Korea attacks South Korea, who's got South Korea's back? The U.S. And that makes South Korea even more formidable because the U.S. is South Korea's ally. And so it is here. The kings of the earth, they have this power at their back because they were allies of this city of Babylon. But now that this city of Babylon is gone, now that it's fallen, now that their ally is gone, they weep. And they weep because they have lost their power. In verse 11, the second camp, you have the merchants. They weep because there's no one to buy their goods anymore. There's no one to buy their cargo. Again, Babylon was a great commercial city. It dominated and it ran commerce throughout the old world. People wanted to get wealthy, and so they would go to Babylon. If you could set up a business in Babylon, you could make money. You could become very wealthy. So that was people's goal, to get into Babylon. Because in Babylon, people would buy the wares and the stuff, the trinkets that you had to sell. But with Babylon destroyed, now the merchants had no one to sell their stuff to. With Babylon destroyed, there was no one to pay them and give them their wealth. So the merchants weep for their lost wealth. And then in the third camp, there are the shippers, the sailors, the middlemen. We see them in verse 17b. And they weep because they're no longer needed. All right, once commerce shut down, the sailors were out of work. And so the question they ask in verse 18, say, what city is like the great city? You know, that question, when I first read it, I thought, hey, I've seen a question like that before in the book of Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, we have the dwellers of the earth asking this question, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? What these are, they're rhetorical questions. They're questions aimed at driving home a certain characteristic or a certain point, if you will, about the beast, or in this case, about the city. It's a rhetorical question that emphasizes strength and security and immovability. And it also happens to be almost a direct quote from Ezekiel 27:32. And that question asks, who is like her, referring to Tyre? Now, since Tyre dominated, I mean, they were the world power in regards to commerce and trade. They dominated the commercial world. Since they were the center of commerce, they were the center of how people made their living, of how people earned money, earned their wealth. When Tyre shut down, it meant people were out of work. It meant people lost their meaning and their purpose. Because that's, in effect, what Tyre provided to a lot of people. Meaning and purpose. So when the sailors asked the same question of Babylon, who is like her? Saying, who is strong and immovable? And who can give us purpose and meaning to our life? See, once Babylon was destroyed, the sailors were no longer needed. So the sailors weep because they've lost that which gives them meaning. And so you've got these three groups, of these three camps, if you will, in these dwellers on earth. They're all different in what they weep for. One weeps for power, another for wealth, another for lost purpose. They're different, and yet they are also the same. They weep because of what they have lost. Their weeping is selfish. Their concern is not so much over the fate of Babylon. What happens to that city? What happens for... They really don't care about Babylon. What they care about is what they have lost when Babylon falls. And this weeping of theirs, it's not this little whimpering and pouting, ooh, boo-hoo me. That's not what's happening here, okay? This isn't a little, a few tears coming down their cheeks. No, they are sobbing deeply from the core of who they are. They weep, more accurately, because it's a future tense. They are weeping with no end in sight. And it says they are wailing. The Greek here is the picture of people beating their chest because they're in such anguish. And these people are in such anguish and they see no end to their anguish. And so what we see is that the greatness of their weeping reveals the greatness of their loss. Everything they wanted, everything they desired, all of it was found in Babylon. And so when Babylon was gone, so too was their hope. You know, the world weeps greatly when the things it hopes in are destroyed. You know, you can survey history, survey the rise and the fall of great nations, and you can see this. You can see it happening over and over again. Culture after culture that has put its trust and its hope in something other than Christ, when they've been reduced to rubble, and the people that are left, what happens to them? They weep, and they weep because they have no hope. But Christians are different, aren't we? We should be. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14 says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." See, here's the hope of Christianity. That Jesus died and that He really came back to life. And the promise of Christianity is that the same power that brought Christ back to life is going to bring those who trust in Christ back to life. The same power that restored life to Christ is going to restore life to those who belong to Jesus. The promise of Christianity is that Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. The promise of Babylon, on the other hand, the promise of Babylon is you can do it all. Babylon says, look at me, I've got everything I need to survive. I have everything I need, and you can do it too. And so as long as Babylon stood, this promise was true, or at least it appeared to be true. In verse 7, Babylon says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning or weeping I shall never see. Babylon promises all good all the time without end. And she appears to live up to it. But the moment Babylon falls, all her promises are exposed as a lie. And she is exposed as a fake. Remember who Babylon is. She's a counterfeit. She's a prostitute who is posing as acts like a bride, though she isn't a bride and never was a bride. But what she gives people what they want. She gives them what they want in order to seduce them into captivity and bondage to her. Therefore, what she offers is not the real thing, but it is also a counterfeit. She offers power to the dwellers on the earth. But it is that power is contingent upon the wielder of that power serving her. She offers wealth and the pleasures that go with wealth to the dwellers on earth, but there is a contingency attached to it that you have to serve her. She offers purpose and meaning and importance to the dwellers on the earth, but the catch is that those who find those things in her have to serve her. The message of Babylon is that you can do it. You can do it yourself. You can control your own life. You can find your own purpose. You can determine your own meaning. You can satisfy yourself. You can do what you need to satisfy your cravings. But what is left unsaid by Babylon is that you are also going to be enslaved to her. She will become your cruel taskmaster. And so it is that these dwellers of the earth have been seduced by her. And so it is that they weep for her. And those who weep for Babylon belong to Babylon. But more than that, those who weep for Babylon, those who belong to Babylon, are Babylon. Consider the characteristics of Babylon and the dwellers of the earth. Just as Babylon saw people to be used and manipulated and enslaved for her own desires, so too the dwellers of earth, they look at Babylon, they look at the culture, they look at other people as people to be used and manipulated and controlled and enslaved for their own desires. Babylon, great and mighty Babylon, presented herself as independent, as being not needing anything from anyone. And the dwellers of the earth do the same thing. They present themselves as independent and self-sustaining, even though they aren't either. Just as Babylon is a lie, just as Babylon lives a lie, so too do the dwellers of earth lie and live a lie. They were seduced by Babylon. They became enslaved to Babylon. And the same spirit of the devil that permeates Babylon permeates them. But of course, you know from previous chapters, they don't see it. They don't see that they are enslaved to the very sinfulness of their heart's desire. And so they weep and they wail for what is lost. And they see no end in sight for their weeping, because the object of their hope, the source of their hope, the foundation of their heart, the very giver of their hope is gone. The dwellers on the earth, they weep and they mourn. But heaven rejoices. The saints, the apostles, the prophets, they rejoice at the downfall of Babylon. Gone is the counterfeit. Gone is the woman who seduces people away from Christ. Gone is the competition for our affections. And so those who belong to Christ, they rejoice. Even while those who belong to Babylon weep and mourn. The dwellers on earth, they are self-centered. They are selfish. It might not appear it on the outside, but that's who they are. They are concerned with themselves and only for themselves. They're completely self-centered. And so they see only what they themselves have lost. But those who have been redeemed from the dwellers of the earth, they are Christ-centered. What they see is what Christ has gained. And so they rejoice. They rejoice not because of what they get, but because of what Christ gets. Christ gets all the glory. His competition for glory is defeated. In verses 9 to 19, the dwellers of the earth, they lament their loss. They lament what is gone. But in verses 20 to 24, those who have been redeemed from the earth, they rejoice because they've seen the goodness of God. Now, how have they seen the goodness of God in this downfall of Babylon? Well, there's three ways. Three ways they see the goodness of God. First, we see God's goodness in His judgment. First thing in this picture that John presents to us, we see this angel taking up a stone like a great millstone and hurling it into the sea, right? Hopefully, your mind took you back to the Gospels when you read that. Because Jesus said something very similar to that, and pretty much used the same image. Matthew 18:16. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus here is making a statement about the ferocity, the wrath, the vengeance of God that is going to be directed at those people who harm God's children, right? Divine punishment will be poured out on anyone who attacks God's children. And that especially includes, here in this chapter, those who attack by way of seduction and deception. And so God is now bringing this threat that Jesus made to fruition. Remember back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where the martyred saints are asking, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our death upon the dwellers of the earth?" We now have the answer. It has come upon the world in a mere hour. Now, I did my study on this, I came across one preacher who said that this term, an hour here, was the smallest unit of time, smallest unit of measurable time in the Bible. I said, "Hey, that sounds good, doesn't it?" I didn't really find anything to corroborate that, except for maybe a reference in Revelation 9:15, which lists hour, day, month, and year. But even if that isn't the case, the point being driven home here by this use of the term hour that comes in an hour is the emphasis on how quickly it happens. In fact, it comes without warning. Similar to what he has said earlier, that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Now, earlier in this chapter, in Revelation chapter 8, we saw that Babylon's destruction would come in a day. It would take a day for God's destruction to come upon Babylon. Verse 8 says that. But now, we get to the end of the chapter and we see that this destruction comes in a single hour. In a single moment. In the twinkling of an eye, this culture of sin, this Babylonian prostitute, is destroyed. One moment, Christ's enemy is here, and the next moment, she's gone. See, God's judgment proves Christ victorious. So how else should believers see this except as the goodness of God to defend His beloved? That's why I chose that verse from Solomon earlier this morning to be read. Because there we get to see the way Christ views His people. They are His beloved. So we see the goodness of God revealed in the destruction of Christ's enemy. Number two, we see the goodness of God in the good gifts that He gives. You know, when Babylon is thrown down, when Babylon is destroyed, those who are redeemed from the earth have confirmed to them that there was nothing good to begin with in Babylon. Verse 21 says, Babylon is found no more. And then we have this list of things that are not found anymore either, at least not found in her. Verses 22 and 23 says, the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in her no more. A craftsman of any craft will be found in her no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in her no more. The light of a lamp will shine in her no more. The voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in her no more. Now all these things that were supposedly in her, you know, these things weren't really hers to begin with. They didn't belong to her. The good things in this world belong to the Creator of this world, don't they? Whether it be music or artistic, architectural things. All the good things of this world belong to God. And they can't be produced by Babylon. In fact, what Babylon does is she takes all the good things and she twists them and she corrupts them. You don't have to look too far to see how culture does that. It takes the things that are good and holy and righteous and it twists them. And it manipulates them so that they are no longer good. But they were not hers to begin with. And perhaps most significant on this list is the final one. When Babylon falls, the voice of God will be heard in her no more. The voice of the bride and of the bridegroom will not be heard in her because the groom has called to his bride, come out of her. And the bride has separated out on this day of judgment. We see God's goodness in His judgment. We see it in the good things of this world. Third, we see God's goodness in Christ. In Christ. The fullness of God's goodness is found in His Son, in His only Son. And the destruction of Babylon, with the destruction of Babylon, comes the presence of Christ. But this is where I'm going to stop for today, because that's next week. That's chapter 19. The coming of Christ is found in chapter 19. So let me conclude, though, by telling you another story that I found in the news this week. It's about the Duchess of Alba. She's one of Spain's richest women. And she's giving away her personal fortune. The Duchess of Alba has more titles than anyone on earth. She owns a dozen castles. All kinds of famous artwork. And if you were to see a picture of her, you would probably agree that she has spent a small fortune on cosmetic surgery. This 85-year-old Duchess, though, is giving away her fortune estimated at somewhere between $854 million to $4.9 billion. She's giving it away. Now, most of it's going to her kids, but she's giving it away. Here's why. She wants to get married. And she wants everybody to know it's not about the money, but it's about the love. The most important thing for her is the person she loves. And anything and everything that could get in the way of that love, she's willing to get rid of. As I read her story, I was reminded of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 37. Here, Jesus is traveling the countryside and he is preaching. And these large crowds are following him. And he is saying to these large crowds the same thing that we saw the angel calling out last week. Come out. Separate out. He's telling them, don't settle for the counterfeit. Don't settle for what Babylon has to offer. Don't settle for what is fake when the real thing is right before you. Right? Christ is offering himself to these people. And he says to them in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's the real question that's going on with these two groups of people. You have one group of people, the dwellers on earth, are throwing away their soul so that they can have the pleasures and the treasures of this fleeting world. And you have the other group, those who have come out, have said, we will put away all that stuff in order to be with you, our Lord and Savior. Let me ask you this. As you consider the losses you experience in this life, what do you really think about? Where does your heart really long to go? Do you think about the pleasures and the treasures that might have been if only you had gotten out of the stock market a little sooner? Do you think about the pleasures and the treasures you might have been able to experience if only you hadn't made that dumb decision 20 years ago? Or do you look at your losses in this life and contemplate the goodness of God, and do you long to be with Him? Let's pray.